Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
And if I could invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. There was a Rottweiler, a Chihuahua, and a cat. And they all died at the same time, and they were sitting before the judgment seat of heaven, and God looks to the Rottweiler and says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" And the Rottweiler says, "Well, I was loyal to the family that I was given, and for the past several years I protected and guarded them, and then I actually died in defending them from an intruder." So God says, "That's very admirable. Come here, you can sit on my right-hand side." And he looks to the Chihuahua and says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" And the Chihuahua said, "Well, I didn't die in valor like the Rottweiler, but for the past number of years, I provided meaningful companionship for an elderly gentleman in the latter days of his life." And God says, "Well, that's also very noble. You can come sit on my left." And then he looks at the cat and says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" And the cat looks at God and says, "You're in my chair." If you have a cat, you know you are in their world, on their chair, on their couch, in their bed. I will be honest with you about this morning. I, like most people, do not like the subject that we're going to discuss, and that is judgments and hell. It's not pleasant for me. Most pastors I know don't like it either. And that's because it isn't pleasant. It doesn't make us feel warm and fuzzy inside. It's not exactly what we wake up on Sunday morning going to church thinking, you know, I hope it's on judgment today. I hope the whole morning is all about hell and fire. And so I don't mind telling you that whenever this topic comes up, I do cringe a little bit because it is uncomfortable and it makes us squirm. And I think, frankly, it should be uncomfortable and it should make us squirm. It is a frightening thing when hell is not a frightening thing. The fact is, though, in society, it is not a frightening thing. And hell has been reduced to little more than a joke these days. Some people, a lot of people, use hell as little more than an expletive. When they're surprised or when they're upset, they'll lash out with a, "What the hell?" And that'll be their comment. In fact, studies have shown that while 3/4 of people in our nation believe in heaven, a little bit less than 6 out of 10 people believe in hell. And so that's that, but then comes the idea of judgment, and there it's even worse because most people, the vast majority, say that there is no absolute truth to morality, which means there's no way to determine right or wrong, and therefore there's no righteousness or unrighteous, and no way to judge between the two if there were. There's a group, a very prominent group, called Barna that does surveys and statistics. Well, the guy who started that group, Mr. Barna, is quoted as saying, "We're just at a place in our country's history now where that's the default view. Most people would say all truth is subjective, and there's no kind of objective truth based on external standards. They would say they're the standard, and that determines what truth is." And so here's the situation that we have in our society. 3/4 of people say there's a heaven. 60% of people say there's a hell. But the majority of folks say there's no way to know whether you're going to one or the other. And that's frightening. Because if it's one thing in life you do not want to get wrong, it's this. Now, having said that, most people don't want to talk about this. They'll talk about just about anything else, but not this. They'll tell you who they voted for and why you should have voted the same way. They'll talk about their sex life. They'll tell you how much money they make. They'll tell you all about that weird mole they have growing on their back. They'll even complain about their spouse and the most intimate parts of their family life. But you bring up the topic of where will you spend eternity, and they don't want anything to do with that. They're out of that conversation. And it's really sad because Jesus did not shy away from this topic at all. In fact, did you know that he spoke more about judgment and hell than he did heaven and almost anything else? Not only that, but Jesus chooses to preach on this topic for his last sermon. And so it might not be the most popular topic, but it is one of the most important, because long after your career ends, you're still going to be around. Long after you pay off the home and you retire, and even after your body stops working and decays and dies, you will still exist. But the question is, where will you exist? And that's the topic of the morning. I asked you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 25. I want to read about 15 verses, starting in verse 36. Or I'm sorry, starting in verse 31. And it begins, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I will say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal pit of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' And he will answer them, saying, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." If you remember from last week, we talked about the idea of being ready and how in his last sermon, Jesus says, "Be ready." And he does it in a number of ways. He says, live righteously. That was the R. I'm going to put in the efforts. That's the E. Administer the gifts well. That's your A. D is to be diligent in using them. And Y is, it's up to you. It's our responsibility to be ready. But this week is kind of a natural extension of be ready. And that is, be ready for what exactly? Why does Jesus focus on this over everything else he could possibly bring up? Why is it this? What is it that we're getting ready for? Well, the answer in a single word is judgment. The moment when God examines a person's life, and it will happen to all of us. In Hebrews 9, it says, it's appointed for everyone to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Now, this isn't the great judgment. It's not the eternal judgment of the world, but it is the individual personal judgment of the human being. And so Jesus says, be ready for that. Which brings us to the first thing that I want to talk about when it comes to this, and that is judgment is inevitable. Notice in verse 31, it says, he will sit on his throne. And verse 32, before him will be gathered. It says he will separate people one from the other. In fact, 11 times in this passage alone, he says the word will. Not if, Not might, not could, not as long as the person thought it was real, but it will happen. He will, he will, he will, then he will, and he will. In Greek, that word, by the way, means to be determined to do something. It's not a casual thing at all. It's intentional. It's a commitment to action. It's something that we purpose in our hearts to make happen. You remember what it says in Proverbs 19? The purpose of the Lord will stand. In the Amplified Version, it reads this way, the purposes of the Lord will be carried out. In Isaiah 14, it says, as I have purposed, declares the Lord, so shall it be. At the very beginning of the book of Revelation, John, the apostle, he's on this prison island called Patmos. It's the late 90s, 94, 95, 96 AD, somewhere in there. And he's been arrested because of his faith, only instead of putting him to death, they take him to this island called Patmos. And while he's there, it's the Lord's Day, he explains, and he has this experience. And it's all about the vision of heaven and what things will be like during the tribulation. And it says in the very beginning of the book of Revelation, the very first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things which must soon take place. Not could take place, not might take place, but must soon or rapidly take place. And so here, when it says will, and it says it 11 times in 15 verses, I think it's pretty safe to say it's inevitable. It's going to happen. Not might happen, not could happen. It's going to happen. And so the first thing to understand about judgment is just that it will happen. It's inevitable. The second thing to see is that it's personal. Your relationship with God is personal. In other words, he doesn't care what group you come from, what nation you were born in. He doesn't care what your family line looks like. That's a lot different from the world, though, that does care about all those things. You know, in our world, in our time that we live, everyone, it seems, is identified by some kind of group. We have your age group, your gender group, your ethnic group, your racial group, your political group, your religious group. We group people by health, wealth, income, education, societal status, shopping habits, the kind of TV you watch, the way that you dress, how you comb your hair, the way you look. Group identity, it's a real thing in the world, and it's not even new. In Bible times, people would be identified by the group they were in. There were Jews and Gentiles, and then Pharisees and Sadducees and Zealots. The 12 tribes of Israel had different houses in each tribe. Then you have the priests and the scribes and the Sanhedrin and believers and unbelievers. And just like today, people thought they were better or worse depending on their group. The Pharisees were at the top. Carpenters were below them. Gentiles were unclean. Men had more rights than women. Adults more ability and status than children. But what do you think God says about group identity? What do you think his attitude toward it is? Well, in Matthew 3, we have a little bit of an insight. You remember it was the time Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and they were bragging about who they were, real proud of their family line. And Jesus says in Matthew 3, don't presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God could make sons of Abraham from these stones here. In other words, you think you're great because of who your ancestors are? These rocks are just as good as that. Then you have the time that Paul noticed there were some groups developing within a church at Corinth. And in any church, there is this that happens from time to time, but it was really bad at the church at Corinth. And so Paul writes to them and he says, some of you say that you follow Paul. Others say, I follow Apollos, and still others, Peter. But then he asks the question, is Christ divided? Notice what it says here about the king separating people. It says in verse 32, he will separate people one from another. It's done one at a time, one from another. It's the picture of a king personally examining each one, like a shepherd would a sheep, looking for features and behaviors and traits and never assuming, determining on an individual level whether this one is a sheep or this one is a goat, and then acting accordingly. The king never says, well, this group of 10 goes that way and that group of 10 can go that way. He personally, methodically, intentionally examines each and every individual one. In the book of Jeremiah, it says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. And it goes on to say, reward each one according to their conduct. Do you remember that time that Saul was on the road to Damascus? He would eventually become the Apostle Paul, but right now he's Saul. And Saul is on a mission to arrest believers and round them up for persecution. And on the way to Damascus, Jesus apprehends Saul. He confronts him and he knocks him to the ground. Do you remember the question he said? He asked him, why do you persecute me? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting the church? Or believers, or them, or what do you have against the Christians? He says, why are you persecuting me? Later in our passage here in verse 40, Jesus says, as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. Because it's personal. And when this happens, as it inevitably will, it's not going to matter what group we were part of. It's not going to matter where we were born, what nation we grew up in, what state we lived in, who we hung out with. It won't matter that we hung out with Christians or that we had a pastor in the family or we grew up in Sunday school. You know, I'm pretty sure that God's not going to look at someone and say, oh, you were saved at a Billy Graham revival? Well, I had no idea. Come to the front of the line. You went to that school? You're part of that alumni? You mean you actually met Toby Mack, like in person. You went behind the stage and got him to sign your seat. I had no idea you were standing in line with all these average people. You, by all means, come straight to the front. Come on in. What does it say happens right here in front of us? One from another. Each person is examined. And he will separate them one from another. So it's inevitable. It's personal. Third, it's equitable. Notice what the king says in verse 35. I was hungry. You gave me food. I was thirsty. You gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then notice what he says in verse 42. I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. I was naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Notice each time he mentions the same things. It's the same list. It's the same categories, which, by the way, represent the necessities of life. Food and water, you have love and acceptance. Clothing and shelter, medicine, companionship. It's all the things a person needs. Which also, by the way, is exactly what we read about in the book of James, where he says, if a brother or sister comes to you poorly clothed and in need of food, and you say, go in peace, be warmed and filled. In other words, the person comes to you in need, and you say, wow, I really hope it goes well for you. And you send them away with a good luck. But you don't give them the things needed for the body. He says, what good is that? And so in order to examine the individual, God will examine the life. Not because doing good things gets you into heaven, but because the evidence of spiritual transformation is physical manifestation. A changed heart will be seen through changed hands. The behavior reflects the Savior. Jesus told us, shine your light before others so that they see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. When a person comes into a relationship with the Lord and it's a genuine conversion, and they give their heart to him, and they pledge their life to him, the natural byproduct of that is changed behavior. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. And so here the king examines the fruit. He looks at the evidence of a changed heart. What has that done about how they live their life? And as we said before, notice the king uses the same standard for the sheep and the goats. It doesn't change. Righteousness doesn't change. The expectations don't change. The Bible says in Malachi, for I, the Lord, change not. And so that means that whatever God said to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that's still true for us. What he said to Moses and Aaron and Israel, that's still true for us. What God said to Samuel and David and Solomon is still true for us. What he said through the prophets is still true for us. What Jesus said to the apostles, what Paul wrote to the churches, it's still true for us. Jesus said in Matthew 5, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota or one jot of this law will pass away. God isn't going to look at the crowd and examine the individual and say, well, this one meant well, and so it's okay. This one, they got special rules, special consideration, because you know what? They had a tough break in life, and things didn't go their way very easily, and they were offended that one time, and they hurt their feelings, and then it's okay, because you know what? They weren't bothering anybody with what they did, and yeah, it wasn't really what I wanted for their life, but it's not like they were robbing banks, and they weren't out there stealing cars, and so this one's going to get a pass. On the other hand, neither will he say, because this one's not as impressive as that one, it doesn't count. Neither will he say, because you didn't earn enough, because you didn't have as many friends, or you weren't as famous or as popular, that it's not as good. Neither will he say that because you weren't as gifted as that person, that you don't get as much reward. Just think for a minute. God will never say that the work didn't count because it wasn't as much as someone else. Don't ever for a moment think that your life will be judged that way. That because you were limited and could only help one person and not a million, that you didn't help. Or that because you didn't have as much to give, that you didn't give as much. The question isn't going to be how much did you do. The question is going to be what did you do? You remember last week we looked at the parable of the talents, and you remember how when the master returned, he didn't care that it was five or two or one. He didn't say, well, you got five. You're better than the one who had two. He told both of them, well done, good and faithful servant. But the one who buried it and showed no initiative and took no effort and was selfish, he called wicked and lazy. Not because he had less, but because of what he did and how he did it. We have the same gospel, the same law, the same standard, the same God, and so every person will be judged by the same truth. Here he says in verse 40, as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. It's the same for everyone. It's equitable. Fourth, it will be indisputable. Notice how over and over again it says, you did, you did, you did. And then he says, you did not, you did not, you did not. There's no gray area in there. There's no kind of, there's no almost. He doesn't say, well, you got half of it done. That counts for something. You had great intentions. You know, there's an old saying, it's kind of crude, but it's very true. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. He says, you did, you did, you did. And then he says, you did not, you did not, you did not. When we stand before God, the question is going to be, did you or did you not surrender your life to Jesus Christ? Did you obey God in your life or did you not? Did you let his Spirit transform you? Or did you not? Did you present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God? Or did you not? Did you let his light shine through you so that people could see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven, or did you not? Did you love one another with the same love that Jesus had for us, or did you not? And when that day comes, the answer of, I was going to, isn't going to be enough. Oh, Lord, I meant to. I really did. I was just so busy, you know. I had that work, that job, the career. I was always having to work overtime and go in late. And then there was the kids. And, you know, life happens. And the dog ran away. The hot water heater blew up on me. And then the kids, they had their sports. And I was in the PTA. And I never really had a chance. But I was going to, I promise. Look, we live in a world that has an excuse for everything. And to be quite frank with you, I see it every single day without failure. Excuses as to why someone couldn't follow through with a promise they made, or why they've given up and quit, or why the standards shouldn't apply, or why it isn't someone's fault. And the world that we live in says that we as people have to abide by that. And the only acceptable response to those things is, well, that's okay. I understand. You've got to do what's best for you. It's no big deal. And we've got to let it go every time. And because of that, there is very little accountability in life today. And society has gotten used to it. But I will tell you, it may work here, but when the king examines us, one from another, there will be no portion at the bottom of the sheet to explain your answer below. It will simply be, did you or did you not? And that isn't me saying it. He says it here in verse 40. As you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. In verse 45, he says, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. It's indisputable. It's not an opinion. It's not something you have against someone else. It's not an interpretation or a perspective. It is did or did not. It's indisputable. And finally, and we'll close with this, it's eternal. Notice in verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Are we ready for that? Are we ready for the question of did you or did you not? Like I said at the very beginning, this is not my favorite topic to preach on. It is uncomfortable. I know that. It's challenging. I get that. But I think the truth should be, eternity is a big topic. We should not be complacent with this. And it's the final sermon that Jesus preaches, and he chose to make this what he talked about. And so the question is, are we ready? When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Are we ready for that? Father, I hope we are. I pray we are. I pray that every heart here is prepared for that question. Because, Lord, we don't know when that question will be asked of us. We know that eternally there will be a time when Christ returns and the whole world will, in one motion, face that question. But, Lord, it's also true that likely many of us will face it on a more individual basis. As you examine our life, as we depart from this human body and we stand before your presence, I pray, Lord, that we would all hear the words of the good and faithful servant. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not made that personal connection, they've not surrendered, they've not committed themselves to you. And yeah, maybe they've grown up in the church and they've been around the right groups and they've been trying to do all the right things. But when the question is asked, did you surrender or did you not? They're not quite sure about that. But I pray for that person here today that you would move in their hearts. Tug on that heartstring, Lord, and pull them toward you. Because the question is not going to be, how many hours did you volunteer? The question is not going to be, how much money did you give? How much social media attention did you gain? It's not going to be how well you maintained your yard. The question will be, did you or did you not? Were you transformed or were you not? Were you indwelt by the Holy Spirit or were you not? Lord, I pray for each and every one of us here that the answer to that would be yes, and that we would hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. You sit here on my right. Lord, I pray that as we go from here, that you would guide us and keep us, and you, Lord, use us to share this with others. There is nothing of greater urgency than the question of where will we spend forever? Lord, I pray that for all those we come across, the answer will be with you. And in Jesus' name, amen.